Morning, church. Our text today is Psalm 32, and as is our custom, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 32 and stand to honor the public reading of God's Word. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no guilt, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my guilt. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or else it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. Lord, I ask that you would be with us today, that you would help me to be faithful to your word, that you would help all of us to be faithful to listen. We pray that your spirit would be here with us, making us more like your son, Jesus, drawing us closer to you. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open and pay close attention as we walk through this text. The amount of weighty things that David has gotten packed into these 11 verses is impressive. And I want you to see it. You know, in this world, there are many things that work counterintuitively. God is strong in our weakness. We receive by giving. We have eternal life through death. We become truly free only when we wholly submit to God. We are exalted by God when we humble ourselves. You see, oftentimes the way we think things should work is not how they in fact do. This is primarily because of two reasons directly related to our fall into sin. Number one, the first is that this is a sinful world. It's broken. It does not work the way it is intended to and the way it one day will. But the second reason is that we ourselves are broken by sin, and this includes our minds. We often do not think rightly, we do not see clearly. So the way we think things should work is often not how they do, because sin has corrupted or clouded our vision. And this is one of the most clear reasons why we as a church confess that we must submit ourselves to the Word of God. We acknowledge that as fallen people, we need to be told how to think and see rightly. We need revelation. And so we seek to put ourselves under the Word of God and allow it to master us, to dictate our beliefs, our theology, our worldview, our actions, our everything. In our text this morning, we are going to encounter some of those things that work in ways that may be surprising to us. But it is nonetheless a binding statement of fact from our Creator. I'll start by saying a little bit about our psalm. It was written by David. Now, our English Bibles do this thing that might potentially trick you. I don't know if we've talked about this before when the psalms have been preached, so I'll just make a brief statement. The experienced Bible reader generally knows that the verse and paragraph divisions are not part of the original text. They're interpretations. So too the paragraph headings in our Bibles. So when you turn to, say, 1 Samuel 17 in the ESV and read at the top of the page, David and Goliath, that title is an editorial addition. So when we turn to the Psalms and see the words, a maskil of David, set apart from the verses, we might think that this is not a part of the text of Scripture. But actually, these titles in the Psalms are. In the Hebrew, they're the first verse of the Psalm. They are part of Scripture. They're not guesses added by the ESV editors. So we should treat them as inspired, just as we treat the rest of the words of Scripture as inspired. So we can say with confidence in the Bible that this psalm was written by David. So that's exactly how I'm going to preach it. Psalms 32 can be divided into five sections, and I put them in your notes. The summary statement of the psalm, blessed are the forgiven, verses 1 to 2. David's personal testimony of how to be forgiven, verses 3 to 5. The blessing of a peculiar security in a troubled world, verses 6 to 7. Exhortation to the reader, verses 8 to 10. And a final doxology in verse 11. This psalm preaches really well. It is organized in a way that is conducive to being a sermon, so I'm just going to preach through the sections, and occasionally I'm going to stop along the way and make applications, and then I'll end with one final application. So with that in mind, let's actually turn to the text. When we look at Psalm 32, we find that in the first two verses is a sort of title or summary or thesis statement for the psalm as a whole. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no guilt, and in whose mouth there is no deceit. David speaks of a particular type of person, a blessed person. In other words, there is a particular type of person that can be called blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, simply put, it means to be better off in some way or another. And this is one of those times where we really need to let the Bible tell us what actually is better off. This psalm is going to help us define what it means to be the blessed person. David describes this person in three parallel ways in these first two verses. Oftentimes in the poetry of the Bible, we get repetitions in parallel statements. We get paired lines that kind of sound like they're basically saying the same thing. However, these paired statements are almost never simple restatements. We need to learn to read slowly and carefully. What we usually find in biblical poetry, especially in the Psalms, is the use of parallel statements in order to highlight different but closely related truths. For example, I can say, the McKinnon family really loves their oranges. My wife went to the store and, true to her heritage, Alexander's daughter bought lots of oranges. In that little story, Alexander's daughter and my wife both refer to the same person. They have the same referent. However, those titles slash descriptions say two very different things about that person. To be Alexander's daughter and to be my wife are not the same thing, though it is the same person who is both of those things. So the titles work together towards giving us a more complete picture of the person described. So when we read things like transgression forgiven, sins covered, guilt not counted, we need to stop and read slowly to understand all that is being said. This is not simply a case of one truth repeated three times, but of one great truth explained through three descriptions, each contributing to our total understanding of this blessed person. So David tells us three parallel but intimately related truths about the blessed person. They are: number one, his transgression is forgiven. Number two, his sin is covered. Number three, the Lord does not count him guilty. In these descriptions, we find three kind of synonymous words for bad stuff: transgression, sin, and then in the ESV, iniquity. These words each have their own nuances. Transgression refers primarily to the act of deliberately breaking a given law or commandment. We can see that in the English term. A transgression is the act of transgressing something. Sin is the more general term for the fallen actions that displease our God and merit a punishment. There is nuance there, but the terms also overlap quite a bit. However, the final word, which in the ESV is iniquity, merits a closer look. Partly because I think a lot of people don't know what iniquity is. I include myself in that category. When I stopped to think about it, I couldn't really define it except to say sin, transgression, bad stuff. And in fact, the Hebrew word here, which is avon, is often simply translated sin. Even the Greek translate this word and the previous word in the verse with the same term, sin. But because there are three different words here in the verses in Hebrew, many English translators want three different words in English. Since sin was taken, they go with iniquity. However, when I read earlier, I said the Lord does not count guilt to him. That's because this word, avon, can refer to two different things. It can refer to an evil act itself, or it can refer to the guilt that results. Here in this context, it means guilt. We can see that in verse 2, as well as in verse 5, where it's explicitly guilt. Now, the English word guilt itself has two meanings. It can mean the subjective feeling of remorse you have over something you've done, like when someone says, I feel guilty about stealing that apple. Or it can refer to the objective status of being responsible for an evil act, like when the judge says, you are guilty. It doesn't matter how you feel then. Guilt is something you have. We are talking about that second one here. That's what avon means. It means the objective status of being responsible for specific acts of transgression and sin. Iniquity is not necessarily the most clear word, so I'm just going to say guilt from now on. So there are three things in these verses. Your actual acts of lawbreaking, your general fallenness that leads to specific transgressions, and the real guilt that results from them both. Everyone here should be able to identify with at least that much. You are sinners, you have committed specific sins, and you are guilty. We can deny it and suppress this truth all we want, but we cannot escape it. But David says that there is a blessed person whose transgressions are forgiven, their sins are covered, the guilt is not counted to them. Stop and think about those things. Transgressions forgiven. There is a Hebrew word for forgive, but that's actually not what's used here. This is a Hebrew idiom, kind of turn of phrase. All languages have idioms. In English, you can say, my turtle died, or my turtle kicked the bucket. Same thing, right? Here, the word actually used is nasan. It means to carry or lift. So it's an idiom. It's your transgression has been lifted. It means forgiven. A king might say to a criminal, no worries, your crime is lifted. So forgiven is a good translation, but I mention this not because it's particularly important here, but it is going to be important later. So file that away in your mind. Nasa, to lift. The second thing, back to David, what's saying, he says your transgressions are forgiven, forgiven by God, as in verse 2 makes clear. That is, the Lord does not hold the sin against the blessed person, though it is acknowledged to be very real. Number 2, the sin is covered. That is to say, it is completely dealt with. And number 3, the Lord does not count guilt to the blessed person. Here, the word for count is that important word that has also been translated reckon, consider, credit, classically impute. In Genesis 15, it says that God had faith and God counted it. He reckoned it as righteousness. It is the word for think. So for the blessed person, the guilt that should be ascribed to him because of his evil actions is not applied to him by the ultimate judge, God. God does not count them guilty. He does not consider them guilty. And if God does not consider someone to have guilt, they don't have guilt. So there is a person who can very rightly be called blessed, for whom God forgives transgression, he covers sin, and he does not count their guilt to them. This truly is a blessed person. And hopefully you as a listener are aware of your own sin and transgression and guilt. And you might ask, but how does one become such a blessed person? How does someone get this blessing? Well, in verses 3 to 5 of the psalm, David is going to tell us from personal experience. He has experienced this blessing. He's going to tell us how to have transgressions forgiven, how to be the blessed person. Note that the final thing said of the blessed person in the first two verses is that there is no deceit in him. This is not talking about deceit generally, though obviously deceit is bad, but it's talking specifically about deceit concerning one's own sin. That is self-deception and God-deception, as we'll see in verses 3 to 5. David is talking about the same thing that the Apostle John talks about when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's not talking about lying to others about our sin, but about lying to ourselves that we are not sinners. It is this type of deceit that is absent from the blessed person, as we shall see. So if we turn to verses 3 to 5. In verse 3 we read, "When I kept silent." Silent about what? Silent about sins, as we see in verse 5. "So when I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away in my groaning all day long." David flashes back to a moment before he has had his sins forgiven. And at that time, he had tried to remain silent for at least some time. He had tried to suppress them. He had tried to keep quiet, but he suffered for it. His spirit would not allow him any peace because your hand, oh, God's hand, was heavy upon me. The Lord's hand was pressing David. And don't take groaning as a light thing. Sometimes we think of groaning as mild whining. Like, ugh, they were out of my favorite color t-shirt at the Gap. That's not what groaning means. The word here means roar or scream. It's the word used of the sound a lion makes, not a cartoon lion, a real one. David's groaning in this verse is an anguished cry, a roaring of the soul caused from deep distress. I'm not sure, but I feel as if everyone here has at some point known groaning. When David tried to keep silent about his sin, God pressed him. God put the pressure on him. God would not grant him any peace. David describes his strength as a cake that withers in the heat. His strength was like a grape withering into a raisin, drying up. He could not maintain his course of action precisely because God actively had his hand on David. So David turned. David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my guilt. I resolved to confess my transgressions to the Lord. And as a result, the Lord forgave the guilt of his sin." Now, every person in this room has at one point or another attempted to cover their guilt and to remain silent about their sin. Perhaps there are some listening who are doing so even now. Listen well. This passage is primarily about confession to God. It is about the individual sinner's relationship to God. God is the one being confessed to. And this fact might actually help deceive you into thinking that you aren't in the same boat as David was. Because we're not fools, right? We know that we can't hide anything from the all-knowing, ever-present Creator God. We wouldn't dream of actually attempting to cover our guilt from Him. Maybe from others, but not from God. Well, actually, we do. We do attempt to cover our sin from God. As I see it, there are at least four ways that people try to cover their guilt. Number one, the first way is by excusing the guilt, the actual transgression itself. We come up with reasons for why whatever wrong that we have done really wasn't that wrong in our case. You know, I know that I really shouldn't have, but you don't understand, you don't know what I was going through, and so on. In our minds, we come up with excuses for our sin so that the sin itself was no longer the wrong thing to do in that situation, and therefore we have no guilt. We couldn't possibly be guilty. The first way we cover our guilt to God is by trying to excuse sin in our minds. The second way, related to the first, is to try and shift blame so that the guilt lies with someone else. We admit that whatever sin occurred is indeed wrong and that there is real guilt, but you use excuses. You come up with reasons that someone else should be held responsible. In this case, you acknowledge and recognize the very real guilt to go around, but you place it on someone else. The third way that we try to cover our guilt is by covering it with good works. We see a sin and try to make up for it. That is, we understand that we are guilty, but we hope to outweigh that guilt with an outpouring of good works. These can be general good works, or they can be acts of piety. It can be feeding the homeless, or praying and giving money to the church, attending service, reading your Bible. Either way, these good works are used for the purpose of giving absolution from the guilt of sin. But they do not work. General good works do not erase guilt, neither do religious good works. The prophets of Israel consistently brought an indictment from God concerning the fact that Israel would faithfully do their religious service without actually having a heart for God. Their religious service did not cover their guilt. The final way that we try to cover our guilt is by pushing it out of our minds. There is an unfortunate lie that we as humans are prone to believe, and that is that whatever we do not know about doesn't exist. Maybe that sounds strange to you, but it's true. We only ever have our own perspective. We are only ever seeing out of our eyes, thinking our thoughts. And though we confess to believe that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient, oftentimes we really only mean that God is super psychic. We don't actually conceive of God knowing everything. We really only think of him knowing quite a lot. He can read my mind. He knows all the details of how my car works, etc. So if I'm not thinking of something, then it really doesn't exist to me, and without saying it, we act like it doesn't exist to God. I'll just push the memory of that sin out of my mind until I forget about it. I'll busy myself with all the other thoughts I have to think, and we have so many thoughts to think, don't we? So we shuffle thoughts of that sin we have committed into the back of our memory. Covering our sins from other people is a part of this because it helps us create the necessary atmosphere for the sin not to exist in our minds. If no one knows about it, if it hasn't affected anyone, there are no traces, then I can just forget about it and eventually it'll be gone. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. God knows about all the things that you are not thinking about right now. Dwell on that for a moment. God knows about all the things that you are not thinking about right now. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I get it, though. I really do. Whether it is the Holy Spirit moving in believers to convict them of sin, or God's common grace on the conscience of unbelievers, most people have things they want to cover that they know are wrong and horrible and disgusting and evil. If someone doesn't have something they want to cover, it's not because they are sinless, but because their conscience has been seared, and that itself is a very scary thing. But most of us do have things we want to cover that we wish, oh, we wish we could make them go away, make it as if we never did them, and so we hide them. We excuse them. We try and make up for them. Or we pretend they don't exist at all. We cover our sins. But the very point of this passage is that there is a better way. There is an alternative to our self-deception. For our way will only end in punishment in the final judgment. Proverbs 28:13 is a good summary of what we have seen so far. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You see, David says that he confessed his sin and God forgave that sin. David says, I did not cover my guilt and you forgave the guilt of my sins. The word cover, as in I did not cover my guilt, is the same word cover in verse 1. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Thus, we get an intentional wordplay meant to give us a pithy way of summarizing and remembering the great promise contained in this passage. We find a sort of counterintuitive truth. When you don't cover your sin, God will cover it. When we sin and feel the shame of it and everything in our flesh wants to cover that sin up, the very freedom we desire only comes when we don't cover it. If you don't cover it, God will cover it. Now, the word is the same, but there's clearly a very different meaning in each half of that statement. The wordplay David uses is meant to stick in your mind, but you're also meant to unpack it. When you don't cover, as in try to hide your sin, God will cover, as in do away with your sin. The very absolution you seek when you feel the sickening shame of your sin is not something that you can accomplish. Only God can give that type of covering. But how does he do it? What does it mean that God covers your sin? I mean, it means that God does away with it, but how does God do away with your sin? I'd like to show you how this text actually answers the question. But first, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, which was read earlier in the service. To get us up to speed, at this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been expounding on the glorious truth that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, which means that God reckons, he counts, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who trust in him. God gives righteousness to those who have none of their own, but are trusting in Christ. As Romans 3:22-24 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 4, Paul unpacks his scriptural case for this belief. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So you see, the first part of Paul's case is to cite God's dealings with Abraham. But then Paul goes on to cite what David says in the first two verses of our text. Hear what Paul says. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul describes our verses as David also speaking of the blessing of God counting righteousness to men apart from works. And if we're reading carefully, we should immediately pause to reflect. Because at first glance, this seems a bit off. Paul is speaking of the positive counting of righteousness to those who are not righteous. Whereas in our psalm, David seems to be speaking of God not counting guilt to those who are sinners. So maybe we think, well, what are you doing, Paul? I mean, is this bad proof texting for his position? Two things need to be said here. Number one, the most important point to take away is because we believe that Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke as an inspired author. It is obvious that these two truths are closely related. They are two sides of the same coin. Paul's citation of David proves that justification, as Paul conceives of it, involves both the forgiveness, the non-reckoning of guilt, as well as the positive reckoning of righteousness. But Paul is also answering the question of how God deals with sin in Psalms 32. He deals with it through Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection provide the means of justification. Christ was put forward as a sacrifice for our guilt. And this is not foreign to Psalms 32. But rather, it's a glorious expansion on something that is present, albeit in a somewhat shadowy form. But don't think that Paul is pulling this connection out of nowhere. The revelation of Jesus Christ into history has made Psalm 32 crystal clear, but Psalm 32 itself does speak of these things. There is a reason Paul sees justification and the imputation of righteousness in Psalm 32. Remember how I said that in verse 1, the word for forgive is literally lift? Well, the same is true in verse 5. The word is nesa, it's the word for lift. God lifts the guilt of my sin, David says. It's not crime or transgression that God's lifting in verse 5, but guilt, the avon, remember? Now, on the one hand, I mean, it makes sense to also translate this as forgive, right? I mean, guilt, crime, kind of the same thing, right? Isn't he just kind of saying the same thing that he said in verse 1? Well, not really, no. The Bible speaks of lifting or carrying guilt to nesa, the avon. It speaks of this more than 30 times. This is actually quite a technical phrase. This 30 times this verb, to lift or to carry, is used with the word guilt. And in almost all of these occurrences, it overwhelmingly means to carry guilt, as in take responsibility. A quick survey of some of these occurrences will make this abundantly clear. That is, the one who commits sin, he lifts, he carries, or the way we translate it normally, bears his own guilt. The sacrificial lamb carries, it bears the guilt of the offerer. The scapegoat bears the guilt of the congregation. The priest bears the guilt of the people. Aaron and his sons needed to wear special consecrated clothing when they were performing the temple service, lest they bear their own guilt and die. The wilderness generation had to bear their guilt of their unbelief for 40 years in the desert. The Israelites had to bear the guilt of their idolatry and were sent into exile. Ezekiel says that sons shall not bear the guilt of their fathers. So when the Bible uses these two words together, it's not an idiom that simply means to forgive, but rather it speaks of things or people bearing guilt, as in carrying the responsibility of an action. So what David actually says is, when I tried to hide my sin, God would not let me have peace. But then when I confessed my sin to God, God took the guilt of my sin upon himself. David himself makes it clear that God covers sin. God deals with the guilt of sin by taking that guilt upon himself. That means God bears the punishment. How does this not just boggle the mind, especially if you're reading this pre-Christ? Although this is not the only place in the Old Testament such an idea is found. But when Jesus comes, all is made clear. God becomes a man and bears the guilt of his people and actually dies for that guilt. But this is not all that David says here, because he goes on in this psalm to appeal and encourage. And in verse 10, David summarizes the psalm, for that is what's happening in verse 10. This is David's conclusion, jumping ahead. And in David's conclusion, he describes the blessed person as the one who is trusting in the Lord. Don't let that shift just pass you by. Note that David has been speaking all this time of the one who confesses their sins to God and is forgiven. And now David speaks of the one who trusts in God. This psalm is an intentional unpacking of what it means to trust in God. In other words, David, by summarizing the psalm with this language, David is saying that this is the same person, that the one who has confessed their sins and knows the forgiveness of God, that person can be described as the one who trusts in the Lord. Trust as in faith. This doesn't go unnoticed by Paul. Paul, who speaks of justification by faith, of justification by trust in God, he sees that David speaks of the one who trusts the Lord and for the one for whom the Lord then takes his guilt upon himself. So the act of confessing your sins is a manifestation. It is an act of trust in God. It's not the kind of confessing that has you just say, yeah, whatever, I'm a sinner. It's not bare acknowledgement of your sin, but it's rather a turning to God in trust. Trust for salvation, trust for deliverance, trust for everything, trust for every aspect of life, trust for your food, trust for your family, trust for your decisions. That kind of trust evokes the free confession of sin and guilt to God, who deals with it decisively by taking the guilt upon himself so that his people can know peace and freedom. But that's still not the end, because David goes on to address those who partake of this blessing. In verse 11, he calls them the righteous. Not just the forgiven, but the righteous. So the confessing, trusting, forgiven one is also righteous. Not righteous in and of himself, because this is the same person who had sin, transgression, and guilt that they needed to be saved from. How are they righteous? We know how they are righteous, we know from God's, somewhat from how he deals with Abraham, but it becomes crystal clear when Jesus comes and God revealed that his righteousness is credited to those who trust in him. Paul was a close reader of Scripture. He read and saw what we have seen this morning, that David speaks of the blessing of the one who is a sinner, committing sin, having guilt, trusting in the Lord, confessing their guilt freely to God, who then takes that guilt upon himself, while the blessed person can then end up being called righteous. This is compact gospel. It is pure good news. Which brings us to the next portion of our psalm, verses 6 to 7. In light of the truth of how he confessed his sins and was forgiven by God, David makes a sort of concluding statement. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Therefore, it starts, as in, because of everything I've just told you, Let the one who is godly or faithful pray to God while he may be found. This implies that there will come a time when God may not be found. Not because he is going anywhere, but because the time of opportunity to confess will have passed. This Isaiah echoes this sentiment in Isaiah 55. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." I think it's appropriate to stop and make a couple of applications here before we move on. Number one, if you are a non-believer listening, if you do not currently trust God, seek him now. Admit your sins and crimes against God. Stop trying to cover them with whatever method or combinations of methods that suits you. Confess. Know the blessing of having your guilt carried by God. Know the peace that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ died to take your punishment away. That peace, that absolution only comes to those who trust in Jesus, not themselves, and confess their sins to him. Application number two, if you are a believer, do not forget your first faith, your first trust. Remember that precisely because Jesus has carried our sins and been punished for them, there is no need now to hide our sin. We can freely confess it. So the Apostle John wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Number three, we all need to pray that God would not let us go about our way when we sin. We all need to pray for the mercy of his hand upon us, because that's what it is. We need to pray and desire that horrible lack of peace that comes when we try to cover sin. We do not want to be those whom God does not press. If you are feeling that pressing from God, confess your sins to him. Dig through the various means of intrigue that you use to cover your sins. Acknowledge them and bring them to the light. Number four, one of the practical ways we do this, or we help ourselves to do this, is by confessing our sins to others. Confession to God is the goal, but we help do that by not deceiving ourselves about our sin, and confessing to others helps keep us accountable. It prevents us from deceiving ourselves and forgetting about or hiding our sin. So confessing your sin to your brothers and sisters in the faith can be a good way of helping to make sure that we never try to hide our sins from God. For those of us who know this great blessing of being forgiven, David goes on to say, "Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." That is, the waters shall not reach him. Great rushing waters are used in Scripture as an image of the terror that comes from things totally beyond our control. There are two reasons for this. And so I'll just talk about this imagery just for a moment. The sea is scary. I think there are probably three levels of ways that you can relate to the sea. Level one is where I personally am, a general fear of the sea. I don't like the ocean, the unknown, storms, a fish touching my leg. I don't like that. I'm not big on swimming in the ocean. I'm a land lover. But the second level is general familiarity with the sea. You know, my wife grew up by the sea. Those who grew up around the sea, maybe lived on the beach, they don't have a problem with the ocean or the sea. They swim, they play in it, they don't fear it. Then there's level three, those who are intimately familiar with the sea. Fishermen, sailors, those who work and live on the sea, and those people fear the sea. They know the terror of being at the mercy of the ocean. I think the second reason for the use of sea imagery is memory of the flood. When the entire population is wiped out by a flood, that sticks in the mind. The descendants of Noah surely had the flood burned into their consciousness, which would then become cultural memory. But in any case, the use of watery imagery is sometimes for judgment from God, but usually more generally for the trials and tribulations of our chaotic world. In fact, David uses the exact same phrase to refer to the tribulations caused by his enemies that God rescues him from in Psalms 18. So I want you to think about what David is saying. Many rushing waters will not reach the blessed person. In other words, the trials and tribulations of this life will not overwhelm and destroy him. And this is rooted in the fact of his forgiveness by God. In other words, because we have been forgiven by God is precisely why we will be able to stand firm in the tribulations that would otherwise overwhelm us. Justification, a right standing by God, is the basis for any meaningful peace. And this is certainly not the most intuitive truth out there. David's not saying, blessed are those who have no tribulations, or blessed are those without suffering, but rather, blessed are those who have been forgiven when trials and tribulations come. And that might sound odd to us. How can my status as forgiven help me in the midst of suffering that might happen throughout the week? But that's exactly what David is saying. Because the blessing of the forgiven that David speaks of in verse 1 and 2 is being defined here as being undefeatable by the trials and tribulations of life. In Philippians, Paul says that we have a peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of trial and lack. This peace in the storms of life comes from having peace with God. But that's not intuitive to us. We might say we have peace if God takes away our troubles. But David says we have peace in troubles because of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, let your rock, let your comfort, your go-to comfort, be your forgiveness in Christ. The fact that he has carried your sins on in his own body, that he died for them. Let that be the medicine of a troubled and anxious mind, even if it doesn't seem like the most relevant fact for your situation. There is something otherworldly comforting about knowing that God himself has borne your punishment and that you are in the right with him. Look back at verse 7. David says to God, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. Not preserve as in totally remove me from trouble, but you, O God, guard me from trouble and anxiety by not letting them overcome me and having total victory over me. You preserve me through trouble. Instead of being overwhelmed by the pains of this life, God, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. That is, God provides abundant occasions to sing praises of his act of deliverance. Every single Christian in this room will die having had multiple occasions to sing of God's deliverance, because God is actively and regularly delivering his people, even in ways that we didn't necessarily ask for. But he delights to take care of his people. So to recap what David has said, he says that a sinner who commits transgression and is fundamentally guilty can turn to God in trust and confess that sin, whose guilt God will take upon himself, which we know is what Jesus did in his death on the cross. And that sinner can then be forgiven and counted righteous before God, and that status will be a firm foundation that will get him through the worst trials that this life has to throw at us. Christian, you can make it. I don't know what's happening right now. I don't know what sorrows you have and what things you wish God would blink away. I don't know all your pains and hidden hurts, but you can make it. You can make it because your own guilt has been taken away by God, and you are in the right with the creator of the universe. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? What more could our hearts take to hear? But the psalm's not over. Look with me at the penultimate section, verses 8 through 10. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. David turns now explicitly to address the one reading the psalm, the listener. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The first part of verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, is highly reminiscent of Psalms 51:13 in terms of language and subject matter. In fact, I am sure that this is an intentional reference. See what I mean? In Psalms 51:13, there David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. If you don't remember, Psalms 51 is the prayer of confession that David wrote in response to his sin with Bathsheba. Go back and read Psalms 51 later after hearing this sermon. Note the abundant connections. Psalms 51 is a specific instance of confession of sin. And as he confessed his sins and asked David and as David asked God to cleanse him and save him, the way that David responds to that salvation is by saying, "I will now go teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Basically, then I'll go tell others about how they should follow in my footsteps. Psalms 32 is a fulfillment in writing of that promise by David. Psalms 32 is not a prayer of confession so much as it is an exhortation to confess. David explains that one can be blessed through forgiveness by God through confession, as he himself was. He cites his own experience, and then he ends by addressing others to do the same. And look at how David addresses his listeners. "Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding." Now, I'm not much of an equestrian. I don't know much about horses. But what is being said here is simple. Excuse me if this is harsh. Don't be dumb. Don't hear everything that I've said and stubbornly refuse to confess your sins. Horses and mules won't walk in the way you want them to unless they are forced to, with things in their mouth and reins. In other words, they don't know the right way to go. They won't stay near their master naturally. Don't be that. So simple application, get ready for it. Don't be stubborn. Finally, let us look at verse 10, which is really David's conclusion. Not the conclusion as in the end, but the conclusion as in the summary of his whole point. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Notice the contrast that David sets up. It's interesting. It's not one we would immediately guess. We mentioned already how in this verse David describes the blessed, forgiven man as the one who trusts in the Lord. But notice how in these two parallel lines, the opposite, quote-unquote, of the wicked is not the pure or the sinless. We might have expected that. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who never sins." But that isn't what David says. He says steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The opposition is not between sinner and non-sinner, but between sinner who does not trust God and sinner who does trust God and confesses his sin. There are many sorrows, many things that to go wrong for those who are wicked. Ultimately, they will suffer total and final judgment. That's real. That's coming. However, for the one who trusts in the Lord, or in other words, for the sinner who has had their sin borne by Jesus on the cross, they are surrounded by God's steadfast love. That is his covenantal, faithful love. That is, all the good promises of God's covenant that he delights to give his children will be the inheritance of the one who trusts in the Lord. We don't have time, but you go through, you read the scriptures, promise after promise. Those are not for everyone. Those are for those who trust in the Lord. And that is coming too. That's real too. That's coming for you, Christian. The wicked, that is the sinner who does not confess his sins, will know sorrow. But the one who trusts God and confesses his sin will know the lavish outpouring of God's covenant faithfulness. All the promises, the land, the rest, the joy, they will belong to you who confess your sins to God. Which brings me to the final application that I'd like to make. And that is Psalms 32 as a model of evangelism. Now, this is not a handbook of evangelism, and Psalms 32 is not a template to be rigidly followed. But it does give us a good idea of what inspired evangelism looks like. Because remember, this is a fulfillment of David's own response to his salvation in Psalms 51. David says, this is David teaching sinners your way so that they may return to you. This is one way David went about responding to his own salvation that he speaks of in Psalms 51. And so how does David go about doing it? Well, when we open our Psalms 32, it opens with a simple blanket statement about the blessedness of the forgiven. It opens with gospel. It moves to David's personal testimony. Next comes a statement about how the gospel can bring peace in this world to the believer. And it then moves to David exhorting or commanding others to believe, trust, and confess. And it ends with praise. This is a good model for evangelism. We always start with a statement of the truth, a statement of fact. Experience doesn't come first, and our experience is not the gospel. However, experience and testimony can still play a crucial part to evangelism, as David shares his own testimony, in order both to teach how one can have their sins forgiven, as well as make the message more real to the listener. Finally, David applies this. He is not shy about turning to the listener and demanding a response. And look at how blunt it is. Don't be like a horse. Don't be dumb. I'm not telling you to run around and call all your unbelieving friends dumb. But you do need to not shrink back from the authority that comes with your gospel proclamation. The gospel is both invitation and command. Teach it, share your own experience, and then let them know that they are obligated to respond in faith and trust in God. Do not be ashamed of God's binding word. It is binding on everyone, even those who don't believe that it is. So we do not need to be shy about it. And finally, note how our psalm ends. We haven't looked at verse 11 yet, but it is a cry of doxology, of praise that just bursts forth, given the glorious, beautiful truth that David had shared. And it is the only proper response. It bubbles forth naturally, and it is the end goal. Therefore, the end goal of evangelism is not conversion, it is worship. The end goal of your evangelistic encounters with your non-believers is not that they would be saved, though we do want that, but it is that they would join you in singing to God, giving Him glory and honor and praise. So in evangelism, you can say to others, "Blessed are those who have their transgressions forgiven, their sins covered. Blessed are those whom the Lord does not count guilt to." You are a sinner. You have guilt. I'm a sinner too. I had guilt that I had to bear for my transgressions. But God in His mercy pressed me, and when I turned to Him in trust and faith, confessing my sin to Him, not covering my guilt, He covered it up. He dealt with it. He took it upon Himself. He became a man and died, taking the punishment that I deserved. And now that forgiveness has proven to be a solid rock through every storm that life has thrown at me. To be right with the Creator is to know a peace that you could never otherwise imagine. So in turn, don't be stubborn. Don't be foolish. Repent. Trust God, because otherwise you will ultimately only know sorrow. But if you confess your sins to Him, you will know His steadfast love. You will experience His covenant blessings, and you will have occasion to sing songs of deliverance. Brothers and sisters, at this point, I hope that the message of this psalm has been heard, such that I do not need to comment at all on verse 11, only to read it. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Church family, let's pray, and then let's be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout together. I'm ready to sing. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your Son and His death. I pray that you would press us, that every single person in this room would know your hand when we try to cover our sin, that we would remember what has been done and how you have carried it, that we would freely confess. I pray for those that do not know you, that you would press on them, that they would confess, and they would know the joy of having you take their sins upon yourself. I pray that we would all be inspired more and more to worship you, that we would give you the glory you deserve. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.